If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 7 this evening. I'll read beginning in chapter 1 in verse 15. Really, this is a continuation of Paul's thought from verse 15. You'll remember that in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul begins something of an explanation of his prayer for the Ephesians. And really, it's hard to tell where that prayer ends. And so chapter 2 is sort of a continuation of his explanation of his prayer for the Ephesians. So we'll start in verse 15. Read through verse 10 of chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Amen. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this evening. That is a rich passage. I trust he'll use it to encourage our souls here in just a moment. Well, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and after a couple weeks of a break, it's probably worth reminding ourselves, what Paul's overall purpose is in the letter of Ephesians. So if you remember all the way back to when we first began looking at the letter of Ephesians a couple months ago, I mentioned that there's a key pivotal verse in the book of Ephesians. What is that verse? Someone call it out. Oh, man. 4:1. That's right. Yeah, good job, Noel. In 4:1, we read, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." If there's one verse in the book of Ephesians that perhaps serves as the key verse, or at least it's a major transitional verse in the book of Ephesians, it's that one. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where Paul begins to exhort the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. But you'll remember that before he gets to chapter 4, verse 1, we really don't read any commands from Paul, any specific exhortations, any imperatives. In other words, we don't read from Paul him saying, do this or do that as Christians until we get to verse 1 of chapter 4. The first three chapters of the book are all an explanation of what our calling is as Christians. In other words, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians is the Apostle Paul telling us, this is what you are in Christ. This is what you are as the church of Christ. This is your identity. This is who you are. And it's only then, once he establishes who you are in Christ, that he then says, now that you know who you are, this is how you should walk. And so we're still in the who we are part of Ephesians here in chapter 2. Who are we? And the Apostle Paul in verses 1 through 7, that's what we're looking at. What he does is he continues to dig our roots down deeper into the soil of what we are in Christ. He wants the nourishment of all that we are in Christ to continue to reach our hearts. He is trying to convince you as a believer that you have a tremendous calling, a tremendous identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, what he tells us in these verses this evening, in verses 1 through 7, is that in Christ, you've been made alive. You have been made alive. And when we consider where we started, and then when we consider how that changed, and when we consider where we're going, it is amazing to think that we are alive in Christ. I hope we will leave here this evening with a greater sense of the riches of what it is to be alive in Christ Jesus. So verses 1 through 7, we'll break those down into three main sections. Verses 1 through 3 are where it all started. Verses 1 through 3, where it all started. And then in verses 4 to 6, where it all changed. Verses 4 through 6, where it all changed. And then in verse 7, where it's all headed. Verse 7 is where it's all headed. So first, verses 1 through 3, we're looking at where it all started. And by that, I mean where it all started for all of us. Where did our story begin as individuals, as human beings? And he tells us, and it's not a good start. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Where it all started. Where did our story begin as individuals? The Apostle Paul says, it started with death. We were born dead, he says. And Paul is here not pointing to only a specific group of humanity. So if you remember all the way back to chapter 1, where he makes this distinction between the we and the you, and the we referred to who? The Jews. The you referred to the Gentiles, and he says, we were given this inheritance, but then he looks at the Gentiles and says, you also were given the inheritance. So he's grouping the Gentiles in with the Jews and saying, we all, if we're in Christ, have this inheritance. Well, here he does something similar in chapter 2. If you look down in verse 3, he says, among them, we too all formerly lived. Who's the we there? Well, he says, you in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses. And then in verse 3, he says, we too, essentially, were dead in our trespasses. And what he's saying is, whether you're Jew, Gentile, or whether you're Jew, we all started in the same place. Dead. We were dead. Of course, we have to clarify what Paul means by dead. What does he mean? We were dead. Well, in many ways, apart from Christ, we are very much not dead. Very much alive. We all have wills and desires, whether we're Christians or not. As non-Christians outside of Christ, we have a certain degree of happiness in life. We have dreams. We have ambitions. We have a sense of success and accomplishment in the world. And so in a lot of ways, in a sense, those outside of Christ could argue, I'm very much alive, just as much as you. I have a family, you have a family. I have a job, you have a job. And so obviously we have to define what Paul is talking about when he says that they're dead. It doesn't mean that their life is meaningless entirely if you merely look at their circumstances. But what he's talking about is spiritual death. He's talking about death to God. He's talking about a soul that is separated from the life of God. That's what he means when he says we were all dead. He's saying we were spiritually separated from our Creator. We were unable and unwilling to love Him, to live with Him, to serve Him, to worship Him. There was death in our soul. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. So he states you were dead, but then he says specifically you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, the Apostle Paul says. So then our being dead, it has specifically to do with walking in trespasses and sins. And when Paul says walk, what he means is your entire course of life, your manner of living, the entire trajectory of your life was in trespasses and sins. You walked, you lived in your trespasses and sins. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19, we read this. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. Again, this is the Apostle Paul, and he says, speaking of us prior to being made alive in Christ, prior to being saved, he says, you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. It is to take all of our energy, all of our efforts, all of the breath and strength that God gives us, and instead of using it to live for our Creator, Paul says, we present our members, our bodies, our thoughts, our hearts as slaves to sin, as slaves to impurity. What Paul is saying is not that we're as bad as we possibly could be. He's not saying we all commit as many sins as we could possibly commit. By God's common grace, he restrains our sin to a large degree so that we're not as sinful as we could potentially be. But what he is saying is that we had in our hearts a soul inclination towards sin and never an inclination toward God. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and in your sins. We present our members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. And then Paul goes on. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But then he says, as those who walked in their trespasses and sins, he says, we were also carried along by three things in this life. So picture a river, you know, the common analogy of swimming upstream, you know, fish swimming upstream. We weren't the fish swimming upstream. We were the fish swimming downstream, just floating along with the current. And he says this current consisted of three things: the world, the devil, and our flesh. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So picture a dead fish, I guess, a dead fish in the middle of a stream. And this stream consists of three things: the world, the devil, and our flesh, our sinful flesh. And all of those things are carrying us along in our sinful life. And we see that, first, the world. He says at the beginning of verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So this fallen world is what he's referring to. This world as it stands in opposition to God. What he's saying is we went right along with this world in its hostility toward our Creator. There was nothing in us to resist the current of the world. We very gladly, in our sin, were carried along with the current of the world. And then he says, second, the devil. The second part of verse 2. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there's no doubt there that when Paul talks about the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, there is no doubt that he's referring to the devil himself. And what he's saying is that in our sin, not only were we carried along by the current of this world, but we were actually carried along by the current of the influence of Satan. In other words, there was nothing in us to resist the temptation of the devil. And so, just like all the sons of disobedience, Paul says, we too were carried along by the devil. We believed his lies. We pursued the things that he tempted us toward. We were ignorant and powerless to resist his schemes. Like certain metals that are drawn toward a magnet, our hearts naturally are dead, and they are naturally drawn toward the lies of Satan. That's what Paul is saying here. The world, the devil, and then the sinful flesh. It's the third element of this current that carries us along. In verse 3, he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So we're formerly living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There is ultimately in the heart of fallen humanity one consuming passion, and that is lust. A lust for all that we believe will give us ultimate fulfillment and happiness and joy. And it can be a lust for anything. A lust for power, a lust for acceptance, a lust for pleasure, a lust for success, a lust for relationship, companionship, a lust for significance, meaning. Whatever it is, this lust that consumes us and compels us to pursue something with tenacity. And they're not all bad things. Relationship, companionship, those aren't bad things. But the issue is we pursue them with this consuming desire for the wrong reason. Completely without regard for God and His glory, we pursue the lusts of our heart in a self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-satisfying way. Selfishly. That's the problem, is we turn these objects of our pursuit into idols that we love and we cherish and we pursue with a zeal that is completely without regard for the glory of God. We live according to the sinful lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so whether it's the world or the devil or the flesh, Paul says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were carried along in this current of the world. Gladly, willingly, without resistance, without any issue with it, we were happy there to live in this life of sin. Perhaps not actually happy. Many of us would admit that we were miserable in our sin, but happy in the sense that we were unwilling to leave it, unwilling to give it up. Because we loved it at the end of the day. We loved our sin. And so we lived in it. And Paul says, as a result, we're children of wrath, even as the rest. The end of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So again, Paul is grouping all of humanity together here. And he's saying all of us by birth, as sons and daughters of Adam, as those who are of the line of our first representative, Adam, who sinned in the garden, as those who are born according to his line, we come into this world guilty because of his sin and polluted and corrupted with sin. And we live a life of sin. And as a result, Paul says, we're children of wrath, even as the rest. If we have any grasp of the sinfulness of our sin, then that makes perfect sense to us. If we have any understanding of the holiness of God and His hatred for everything that is corrupt, everything that is unjust, everything that is defiled and wicked and evil, and then we realize what we are by nature, and we see that our hearts are the very things Paul is describing in verses 1 to 3, then if we have any understanding spiritually at all, we'll say, yes, that's the just response of a holy God. We deserve to be children of wrath. And Paul says that's what we were when we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. You know what the phrase dead man walking comes from? Dead man walking comes from death row. So as they walk a man who's committed a crime worthy of execution down the hall toward his execution, the guard cries out, dead man walking, dead man walking. And when Paul says that we are children of wrath, he is in a very real sense saying, we are all by nature dead men walking. Just like that man is walking the hallway toward his execution for the just penalty of his crimes, Paul is saying we throughout this life, apart from Christ, are walking down one big long hallway toward our just deserving execution. What we justly deserve, the execution under God's wrath because of our sin. We are, in a very real sense, dead men walking. That's where it all started. That's where it all began. Dead in our sins, living a life, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, carried along by the world, carried along by the devil, and as a result, children of wrath, walking down the hall toward our execution. Dead men walking. But praise God, that is not where it stayed. And that is not where He left us. We see in verses 4 to 6 where it all changed. It all changed when God united us to His Son. And He gave us life. He found us on that road toward execution, going down that hallway, and He broke into the prison. And He delivered us from the just condemnation of our sin. And He gave us life in His Son. That's what we read in verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So how did we get from death row? How did we get from where it all started in our sins to where we are now? In two words, at the beginning of verse 4, but God. And it is impossible, as many of you have heard referenced many times, even from this pulpit, it is impossible to emphasize enough or to exaggerate the importance of those two words, but God. Because apart from those two words, nothing ever changes with our condition. Apart from the two words, but God, apart from God's intervention, apart from God entering into the realm of our sinful life and redeeming us, nothing ever changes. We're powerless to raise ourselves up from the dead. We are powerless to give ourselves spiritual life. We are powerless to deliver ourselves from our bondage to sin. Powerless because of our fallenness. Powerless because of our unwillingness. We would never do it. We could never do it. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And the only way that we could ever be delivered from death row is for God to intervene. But God. And then what is it that God does? Well, there's three verbs. If you look at verses 5 and 6, there are three verbs there. First, in verse 5, He made us alive. Then in verse 6, He raised us up with Him. And then again in verse 6, He seated us with Him. So three verbs. He made us alive, He raised us up, and He seated us. So what did God do to intervene into our condemned condition on death row? He made us alive, He raised us up, He seated us. But there's something important about each of those verbs that doesn't quite come out in the English. But in the original language, each of those begin with a prefix. S-Y-N, sin. If you add that prefix into an English word, what does it mean? Together with, right? Joining two things. So you think of the word synthesis. What does the word synthesis mean? Something along those lines. Joining two things into one, joining multiple things into one. And that's what God has done. In each of these verbs, it begins with sin. So, sin, He made us alive, or together He made us alive. Together He raised us up. Together He seated us. You can't understand the verb unless you put that prefix at the beginning. You see what I'm saying? So God didn't just make you alive. You have to understand, together God made you alive. And God didn't just raise you up. He together raised you up. And He didn't just seat you, but He together seated you. And why is that important? Well, because it shows us that we can never understand what it is to be made alive unless we understand that we are made alive together with Christ. You can never understand what it is to be alive in Christ, to be raised up with Christ, and to be seated with Christ if you don't understand that the very act of doing those things is carried out in direct connection with the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ Himself. We've already read about that, if you remember back to chapter 1 in Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul in verse 19 and through the end of the chapter of chapter 1, he's describing this great power toward us who believe. The surpassing greatness of the power of God toward us who believe. And then he goes on to show, what is this power? What's the nature of this power that's directed toward you as a believer? And he says, well, it's the same power, in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And it's important to see what we're reading in chapter 2 is a continuation of Paul's thought. He hasn't moved on to a completely different subject. He's still thinking about this great power that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's still thinking about this great power that raised Jesus to the right hand of the Father and sat him there with all rule and dominion and authority over all things. That's the power that the Apostle Paul has in mind when we come into chapter 2 and he says, that same power is what has made you alive. And it's made you alive by joining you to Christ in his resurrection, by joining you to Christ in his ascension, by joining you to Christ in his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, where he enjoys every spiritual blessing and from which he imparts every spiritual blessing. The picture is, you, when you were made alive, were joined to Christ decisively, once and for all, so that all that is true of Jesus as the exalted Savior becomes true for you. It's all past tense, isn't it? If you look down at those three verbs, aorist in the original language, but past when it's translated to English, it carries a past tense meaning. He made you alive. Not he will make you alive in Christ. Not even he is making you alive. But he has made you. He made you alive. And he raised you up with him. And he seated you at his right hand. Past tense, decisively, once and for all. If you are in Christ, this is what we have to understand. If you are in Christ, whether you're a babe in Christ or you've been in Christ for 50 years, whether you feel really good about your spiritual life or you feel really discouraged by your spiritual life, if you are in Christ, what is objectively and unchangeably true of you is that when God made you alive, he did so by once and for all joining you to the Lord Jesus Christ, uniting you to him in an inseparable way, so that all of the benefits of Christ Jesus flow incessantly, nonstop, into your life. You are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. What does that mean? I mean, that's like lofty language, but how do we get that down into the level of today, to my life? That you, because it looks like you guys are all seated in chairs, what does it mean that you who are seated in chairs are actually seated at the right hand of God with Christ? Well, I think it means what we read about in the first 14 verses of Ephesians. It means that there is a very, very real sense in which there is not a single spiritual blessing. There is not one benefit that God intends to give to his people that he withholds from you. You are united to Christ in the position of highest privilege. And because you're there, because you are united with the reigning king, there is not a single ultimately good spiritual blessing that God withholds from your life. Once and for all, we've been made alive. You are alive if you are in Christ. It might not feel like it all the time. That's why Paul gives us verses like 1 through 7. Because we need the reminder. I'm alive. I'm not dead in my sin any longer. I might feel like it. But what brings me out of that feeling? How do I stop feeling so lethargic and so weak in my Christian life? Well, remember what you are. You're alive. You've been raised up with Christ. You are seated with him at the heavenly, in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. There is not one thing that you need that is withheld from you. You live because you've been joined to the living Christ. Why did God do that? Well, Paul says, beginning of verse 4, why is it that God has made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with Christ? Because he says, being, or in other words, because he is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. God, being rich in mercy, made you alive. It all changed for you when God applied his rich and abundant mercy to your life. What is mercy? What does he mean by mercy? Could also be translated accurately, I think, compassion Here's the way that a couple Greek dictionaries define it. I think it's helpful, so I'll read it. Mercy refers to kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. So kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, but not just a kindness, not just a goodwill, but a desire to relieve them of their affliction. That's what mercy and compassion are. Or Luo and Nita, they describe it this way: to show kindness or concern for someone in serious need. I would say verses 1 through 3 describe someone in serious need. I would say that all of us are described in the Scriptures as people who are in a miserable and afflicted condition. And the mercy of God, the mercy that Paul is describing here, is a mercy not just that feels bad for us, not just that has some feeling of sadness over our condition, but it is a mercy that sees us in the misery of our sin, condemned under God's wrath, His own wrath, and a mercy that moves Him or compels Him to deliver us. Paul says He's rich in mercy. It's abundant. In other words, there's nothing, there's no length, no height that God would not go to deliver you from your affliction, to deliver you from your mercy. Well, how do we know He's rich in mercy? How do we know that there is no height, no length that God will not go to deliver us from our miserable condition? If God did not spare His own Son for you, if He was willing to give you His precious Son, not only to send Him into a world full of sin, but then for His Son who had taken on human flesh to die, not just on a cross, but on a cross under the wrath of His Father. We were condemned as children of wrath. What does mercy look like in that instance? It looks like God going to all lengths needed to send His Son in order to take our place as children of wrath, as a child of wrath, and suffer under the wrath of His Father. How do I know that God is rich in mercy? Because He sent His Son for me. He went to every length required to deliver me from my sin. Then we could ask another question. Why? Why is God so rich in mercy? Where does this rich mercy come from? Well, it obviously comes from His character, but Paul adds something else to it. He says, because of His great love with which He loved us. What Paul is saying is that God's mercy for us, this compelling mercy of God that moved Him to act, to relieve us, to deliver us from our misery, is fueled by and motivated by a heart of love. Now, compare two scenarios with me. One, the news. I read an article this morning, just in thinking through this, that said, sailors missing after ship breaks in half during typhoon off Hong Kong. Sailors missing after a ship breaks in half during a typhoon off of Hong Kong. Now, often we read that and we just move on. We don't give it a lot of thought. But if we stop there for a second, just pause for a moment. You think about that. A ship broke in half and sailors are missing. How many sailors? I don't know. How many sailors are on a ship? A dozen, couple dozen. Okay, then you start to think, what about their families? I wonder what their families are thinking right now. I wonder about their wives, their children, their parents, their brothers, their friends. I wonder what kind of agony they're going through right now as they've just received news that their husband, their father's ship, has broken in half and they have no idea where he is. Now, certainly there's a degree of mercy and compassion that we feel toward those people, isn't there? A sense of sadness and sorrow. And probably if we could do anything, we would feel inclined to do it, to help them. But compare that kind of mercy with the mercy a father or a mother feels when they see their child suddenly pass out, fall on the ground, and lose consciousness. And they think, that's my child. Think about the heart response to that situation versus a news article. There's a degree of mercy here. But isn't this heart of love that just saw its beloved child fall on the ground for whatever reason, isn't that heart of love far more inclined to be moved to mercy in an entirely different manner, in a far greater degree? What Paul is saying is that God's mercy toward us is like the mercy of a father toward his child. It's the kind of mercy that is fueled by a heart of love. And for that reason, God went to every length required to deliver you from your sin and to make you alive. God's determination to make you alive was not a careless, flippant decision. It was the decision of a father who loves his children and whose love fuels him and compels him to show mercy and compassion and go to the relief of his afflicted loved one. That's the kind of mercy Paul's describing here, a mercy fueled by the great love with which God loved us. And when did God love us this way? When did he love us? Well, Paul tells us that too. Beginning of verse 5, this great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul is not saying that God made you alive and then joined you to Christ and then began to love you once he shaped you up a little bit, cleaned you up a little bit. He's saying God made you alive because even when he looked on you in your filth and in your sin and in all of your corruption, even when he saw you in that state, he loved you. And this, we were talking about this the other night in our Bible study in 1 John. We often think that God loves us because we've been united to Christ. And there is a sense in which God is now able to pour out his love on us in a unique way because we're joined to Christ. But the question is, does God foundationally love us because we're in Christ? Or did he foundationally love us even before we were in Christ? And does he love us because he sent Christ, or did he send his son because he loved us? Well, we know the answer to that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So what's important to see is that God loved us when we were filthy in our sin. And it was that love that compelled him to send his son to die for us. He doesn't just love you because now you're cleaned up. He loved you when you were filthy. And that love is what moved him to save you. Sinclair Ferguson has a helpful quote on this. He says, "The gospel truly reveals the deepest heartbeat of God toward us. Jesus' work did not, nor did it need to, persuade an angry father to love his wayward children. The atonement is not a form of inner Trinitarian blackmail between the Son and the Father. No, the Father loved us and did not spare his own son for our salvation. The son loved us and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The spirit loved us and is not ashamed to indwell and sanctify us." Yes, there is a sense in which God's righteous anger had to be satisfied before he was able to bring us into his family. That's true. But he loved us long before we were a part of his family. And that gives us a great degree of security. His love for you is not dependent on you being clean. His love for you was far before you were ever anything clean at all. Now that he's joined you to his son, there's no separating you from his love. Paul says he made us alive because of his great love with which he loved us that compelled him to have this abundant mercy on us. And all of that is summed up in this statement, "By grace you have been saved," in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And we'll spend a lot more time there next week, so we won't get into that in too much depth now. But this whole passage is a communication of that statement. By grace you have been saved. Grace, unmerited kindness, mercy from God, undeserved love. That is the only explanation for what has happened to us. You can't look at anything else and provide any other explanation for how it is that we've come from spiritual death to spiritual life apart from this. God is a God of grace. And he pours out unmerited love, unmerited favor, unmerited kindness upon very, very undeserving creatures like us. By grace, you have been saved. So that's what God has done. That's how he intervened for us. But God. So where it all started in our sin, where it all changed, but God made us alive. And then lastly, where it's all headed in verse 7. Paul writes in verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Started in our sin. It all changed when he made us alive. But what's the end of it all? What's the goal? What's the destination? Paul says, the end of it all, the final destination, the goal that God has in mind for your salvation and for my salvation is the unending demonstration of his grace throughout all the ages to come. What's God's goal? His goal is to put his grace on display forever, throughout all eternity, in you and in me, in his church. Verse 7 begins with the words, so that, in the NASB, I believe in the ESV as well, or in order that, in the NIV. And those words are important because they communicate something about the flow of Paul's thought. He has just said, God made you alive. He raised you up. He seated you with Christ. And then he says, and he did all of that, so that. This is the goal. This is the purpose that God had in mind when he did that. Why did he do it? In order that in us and toward us and through us, now and forever, he would demonstrate the greatness of his grace. If you were a store owner and your store was on Main Street and you wanted to put a product in the front window of your store on display that was a good representation of the quality of the products of your store, what would you look for? Or better said, if you wanted to attract people to come in and look at the objects in your store, what object would you put on display in the window? Probably your finest product, right? Probably your product of the greatest quality. When God wants to put his grace on display in the store window before all of his creation, what does God put there? He puts you there. And he puts me there. He puts the church there. And he says, if you want to know how abundant and how wonderful and how amazing my grace is, look at the church. Look at what I have done. Look at how I have loved these sinners. Look at how I have made them alive. Look at how I have glorified them. I have made them beautiful. I have taken them from rags and I have brought them into riches. I've taken them from their poverty and I have clothed them with royal garments. Do you want to see the abundant grace of God? What Paul is saying is that now in your life, you are a picture of God's grace. But not only that, for all ages to come, where it's all headed is an unending demonstration of the great depths of God's grace and kindness toward you and toward me. In other words, we're all looking for significance. We're all looking for meaning. It's an inherent part of who we are as human beings in a lot of ways to want to feel like we have some purpose in life, some meaning in life. And some of the deepest depths of our discouragement and depression and despair happen when we feel like life has lost all meaning, like there's no purpose to it. And that often leads us into these depths of despair and discouragement. But what Paul is saying is this, your meaning as a believer, if you're in Christ, your significance, your purpose is not found in what you think of yourself. And your purpose is not found in what you accomplish in this life. And your purpose is not what other people think about you. Your meaning and your significance and your value is found in the fact that you have been made a trophy of the grace of God. In other words, your salvation is not even primarily about you. Certainly, we benefit from it, don't we? We benefit from the grace of God. But your salvation is ultimately about something far greater, a far greater purpose than your eternal happiness. That's absolutely involved in it. But there's a greater purpose. And it's the glory of God. And God has chosen you to be an object in which he displays his glory, specifically the glory of his grace throughout all the ages to come. And we've seen that in this letter to the Ephesians already. Three times in the first 14 verses, Paul says, either to the praise of the glory of his grace, or to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, Three times we read Paul say, "Your salvation has this end, to be to the praise of the glory of your Redeemer." And then here again we read, "Your salvation has this end, to put on display for all creatures to see, for all of heaven to see, the great and vast and deep grace of the Redeemer who has saved us and made us alive." That's where it's all headed. And that's pretty far from where it all began, isn't it? We started in the misery of our sin, and it all ends in an eternal, unending display of God's love for you, His grace manifested to you and through you, in all of His kindness toward you. What an amazing trajectory we're on as believers. Started in our sin, it all changed when God made us alive, and it's all headed to the unending display of God's glory in His church. Of course, it raises the question for you this morning, where are you on that trajectory? Where do you fall? Are you still in verses 1 through 3, dead in your sins? Are you a dead man walking? If you are, then think about that. That life for you right now, though you may find all kinds of happiness in certain things, you may be miserable, whatever it is for you, your life right now is essentially a hallway along death row. And the Word of God is warning you, is calling out to you this evening, dead man walking. But as it calls out to you, dead man walking, it is also beckoning you, it's pleading with you, but come and find life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would be delivered from death, if you want to be rescued from this execution under the wrath of God, which you and I rightly deserve, and you want to become this object of the unending grace and mercy of God, then the Word of God would say, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Find rest for your souls. Or flee from the wrath of God to come, in other words, and enter into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And it is a wonderful reminder of exactly what Paul is doing in the first three verses, or three chapters of Ephesians. It's a reminder that we have to remember week after week after week, year after year after year, until Christ returns, we have to remember who we are in Christ. As we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, we are reminding ourselves, we're reminding one another that we have entered into this union, this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've entered into this union, into this fellowship with Him at no lesser cost than the giving of His own body and the pouring out of His own blood. How is it that you and I are in Christ today? How is it that we can have assurance that we're alive and not dead? How can we know that our sins are forgiven when we often feel so guilty? How can we know that we're no longer condemned as children of wrath? Well, Jesus, He has given us this ordinance, the Lord's Supper, as a constant reminder to us, I have loved you, and I have laid down my life for you. And in my body and in my blood, there is the picture of my death for you. And I've been raised from the dead, and I have ascended to the right hand of my Father. And you are to eat, and you are to drink, and you are to remember my death as you wait year after year until I come. And so we're remembering what Christ has done. We're also longing with anticipation for what Christ will yet do when He returns. And we're assured we find rest for our souls as believers, as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup. We're reminded, you are forgiven, you are loved, you're an object of mercy if you are in Christ Jesus. And if you're not a believer, then the Lord's Supper, this cup and the bread, it's not for you. The Lord Jesus gave this for His followers, for His disciples, for those who are in Christ. The Bible warns us that if we're not in Christ and we don't take this Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, we're actually drinking judgment on ourselves. And so if you're not a Christian, then don't come and don't eat and don't drink, because it's for believers. It's for those who are walking in fellowship with Christ. But there's also a proclamation being made here. As you see individuals come and take of the Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation and it's a welcome to you that there is forgiveness for you. There is salvation for you if you would come and if you would repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would cast all of your hope on Him, then there is forgiveness for you as well. So don't take the Lord's Supper if you're not a believer, but certainly come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and believe on him and be rescued from your sins. Well, I'll pray in just a moment, and after I do that, we'll make our way up to the table and take the Lord's Supper together. And then when everyone's had a chance to go through the line, we'll stand and we'll respond by singing together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know how prone we are to forget. And even in your word, you tell us that it is good for us to be reminded, and it's not bad for us to hear the same things over and over again. And Lord, how we need to hear over and over again that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. How we need to hear over and over again that there is no further payment needed, that Christ has shed his blood and that his death is all that is needed for us to have a good conscience before you, for us to be made clean. And so, Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for this ordinance that you've given us that reminds us of that very thing. And we pray that as we take it together, you would strengthen our faith by your Holy Spirit, that you would direct our eyes, especially the eyes of our hearts, more fully to the gospel of your Son, that we would find deeper assurance today and greater rest for our weary souls as we remember who our Savior is and what he's done for us. We pray that you would do this because we are your children, we belong to you, and you desire for us to walk in the certainty of that. And so we pray that you would strengthen us for that very purpose today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.